All right, here's our opening thought, our opening question. How many of you have ever been at a place in your life where you had to make a hard decision and you just really wish you could know the future? Anyone ever been in that kind of spot where you're like, man, I just don't know what to do. I just wish I knew the future more clearly so I can make a better choice about today. I'll give you one example. With our finances, right? With investing, here's a little graph. There are people that bought this random idea that someone had about this e-commerce thing called Bitcoin. And they just bought it for pennies, right? Back when it was just this idea and the guy had this bizarre plan. And then it grew. In 2013, what they paid pennies for climbed and climbed and climbed and climbed all the way up to over $100. And there are videos of people celebrating the all-time high of Bitcoin. $100. I paid pennies. This is amazing, right? And there are people that thought, I don't know if this is going to keep going like this. This is almost too good to be true. I feel like I should sell now, right? I don't know. Okay. And there are many who did sell. And what happened over the next 4 years? In 2017, in just a few short years, it did another 200x. And the people that were making decisions here thinking, I don't know, and selling off, if only they had known the future, right? And just held on to that Bitcoin for a few more years, but they didn't know the future. So it was hard to make the decision, right? There are many times, many situations where we are left kind of just to ponder. I wonder if, when we try to make the best decisions now, because we know it will affect our future. So here it is, my opening thought in a nutshell, if you're tracking with me. Knowing the future, in some ways, in some sense, serves the main purpose of helping us make good choices now based on what will happen later, right? If we can get an accurate picture of the future, it informs our decisions for today. Now, I believe that this is one of the main reasons why God has given us the book of Revelation. He peels back things in the future for the main purpose of helping us live today in light of what we know is coming. And so we make investments today, spiritually speaking. We store up treasures in heaven because we know ultimately the things here are prone to rust and decay and will not last, but the things there are there for our inheritance forever. So there's where we're at. Today we ask the question, the sermon title, what comes next? It's a loaded question, and there are many different interpretations and ideas, but please stick with me today, especially in the beginning, because as we nail down, as we clearly identify things that are foretold in the book of Revelation, as it's revealed to us, I believe it really does help us today in this crazy world, in this unpredictable world. Let's pray now that we have ears to hear and hearts to apply what we are told from God's word. Heavenly Father, God, we do come before your holy word. We submit ourselves to your lordship over our lives, believing that you have given us the whole counsel of your word, that it would inform us and instruct us in how we ought to live. It reveals who you are. It gives us a best understanding of who we are. It reveals what you've done for us. It reveals what you are going to do. So Lord, as we turn our attention to these things, I pray that your spirit would be at work, that I would be able to be out of the way, and that your word and your spirit would be free to work in our hearts. It's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen. So, here we go. We are going to spend about 30 minutes, give or take, maybe 45, but definitely no longer. We're going to spend the next few minutes in the simple matters of the end times events. And if you stick with me, I'll have it all sorted out for you in the end of just 30 minutes. You'll have a clear understanding of the events themselves and the order in which they come. Because you're lucky. Some people preach end times according to their ideas, but I preach end times according to his ideas. That is a joke, folks. You can laugh at that. I was not hired for this role based on my extensive research on end times studies. However, If any of you were here on my candidating Sunday, when I officially was candidating, and I delivered a sermon, and then afterwards there was a Q&A session, guess what the first question was that I was asked? It was Maury, if you remember Maury, and for some reason you felt compelled, of all the questions you could ask this possible new pastor of your church, your question was, what are your view of the end times and what's going to happen? And I thought, oh boy, oh, yeah, get him, Maury. Put him under the fire, see how he handles it. So I spoke what I thought was clear and to the point about some of the end times things that I believed and also how there are various viewpoints and I don't think we should get bogged down. So I answered it there and we're going to talk about it again today. But I was not hired based on how I answered that question, or at least I don't think so. But these are things that God has given us. And as we zoom in on these verses and these words, I hope and I pray that a peace comes over you, that a hope fills your heart as we talk about what we do know about what is coming for those who believe. So there are some standing here today that are thinking, I don't know why he's going into these things from the pulpit. It's kind of a losing battle. Where does he go with this? Is he going to be dogmatic about a certain thing? Is he not? Well, I do want to say that I have struggled over this particular sermon and revising it and thinking I should focus here. No, I should focus here. No, I should focus here less. And so this sermon has been revised and cut and redirected. And I will say that this sermon has had more prayer put into it than most of my other sermons, because when I got into my own head or kind of lost in different things and ways to present, I stepped back and I said, Lord, help. And so please bear with me as we enter into some of these discussions and some of these topics and know that we are here for a reason and that we're not going to do a deep dive, and yet we are going to look at some of the events that are to come, and then we will focus in on what we do know for sure and how that is called to bring us peace, to bring us unity, to bring us even joy today, to help us make decisions today in light of what we do know is coming. First, we're going to look at the questions, some of these events and the questions, the many, many questions that surround these particular events. And then I'm going to propose to you some answers. And they aren't going to be, I'm not going to be dogmatic today about a particular timeline or chronology, but I am going to present some answers to those questions. And then the response. How are we to respond? How is thinking about these future events, how does that affect us today? So that is the simple flow of the day. So if there is anything simple, it's at least the flow of the day. We're going to look at the questions, we're going to look at the answers, and then we're going to look at how do we respond to those answers. So let's dive into the questions. The questions all circle around a few major events that are depicted in the book of Revelation. These debated things usually pertain to what comes next specifically and chronologically. How can I make sense of how all of these things fit together? In what order will they happen? How will they happen exactly? What can I expect down to the very detail? And so then I think, why were these things given to us, this book of Revelation with these prophecies? These things are events depicted in the Bible. They are there for us to deal with. And yet they have such numerous and various ways in which people deal with these passages. But they are there for us to consider, to contemplate. And as I said, they are there, I believe, to grant peace and hope and joy and motivation for today. So let's put a few of these events on the table. And can I be honest with you? My original plan was a flannel graph to deal with these timelines, because you stick this one here, and then you stick this here, and this here, and this here, but then this one could, and then take that flannel graph piece off, and restick it here, and restick this one here, and kind of present all the various timelines on a flannel graph. I thought that, it's worked in the past. Flannel graphs have done wonders for many people. And I thought, if there's a correct way to teach Revelation timelines, flannel graphs, that might be the way to go. But I didn't end up going that direction. One of those pivots early on. I decided just to look at these events, these major events as they're depicted in the book of Revelation. And first, the one that usually comes to mind when people talk about the end days, the last days, the end times, is this word, the tribulation. Throughout Scripture, the tribulation is associated with the day of the Lord, that day that he comes in majesty and in power, that time which God personally intervenes in history to accomplish, to consummate his plan. It's referred to as the tribulation in latter days, the great tribulation. It's referred to as a time of distress, a time of Jacob's trouble. There are various names throughout both the Old and New Testament. And we find in these various verses and references throughout Scripture, the greatest depiction in Revelation chapter 6 through 18. And so I'm not going to bring up any of these verses, but let's just get a flow of the book of Revelation if we can. Chapter 1 that we've looked into a little bit is where we see John on the island receive from the angel this message to present to these churches. And he sees this vision of the Lord. And he's majestic, and he has this message that he has given to the angel to give to John. And that's the intro of this book. And then we see in chapters 2 and 3 the letters that were written. And then in 4 and 5, we see John weeping as no one is found worthy to open the scroll and to really initiate the events of the end time and fix the problem, ultimately fix the problem that is on earth, the brokenness that we see. No one is found worthy to initiate that process until that elder puts his hand on John's shoulder and says, "Behold, the Lamb of God, he is worthy to open the scroll and its seals and initiate this end of days as we know it." And so that's verses 4 and 5. And then in verses 6 through 18, we see these events, the tribulation, these troubles, these seals and these trumpets and these bowls that are described, where there's this epic cosmic battle between God and the forces of evil. And mankind watches it all unplay in these events that bring the spiritual realities into sight, into the forefront. And yet there's this huge deception. And so we see that unfold in these core verses in the book of Revelation, chapter 6 through 18. Based on Daniel, the book of Daniel in the Old Testament, most scholars agree that the tribulation will last 7 years. It's the 70th week, or a 7-year period of Daniel. And based on various scriptures, that 70 years will be divided in two halves, with world events happening in the first half, including the man of lawlessness, who's going to deceive the world and create this covenant of peace, but then cause mass chaos in the second half. And so there's these events that are happening on earth with these forces of evil kind of in the forefront, as if they're pulling the strings to make all these global events happen. But we as believers are not to get it twisted and get our mind in the wrong direction, looking at the power and the work of the man of lawlessness and the forces of evil. Those things are going to be the forefront, and there are going to be signs and wonders and great deception. But Revelation isn't about the things that the beast will do. It's not about Satan's actions as he scurries around, sensing the end of all things is near. It is Jesus who will ultimately be at work in this season of world history. God's sovereignty working out his plan for the end of the age, executing his final judgments, and displaying his power and might over the forces of evil, and ultimately saving his people, protecting, preserving, and we eagerly await that salvation that is to come. But this tribulation period, these chapters, bring up just a few questions for interpreters based on timelines and details. One of the main ones is, will the church be there during this tribulation period? Or will the rapture happen before the tribulation period, which is called pre-trib? The rapture will happen. Jesus will come before the tribulation, and we won't have to endure that specific season in world history. Or will the church be present? Will we endure those troubling times? Will God have his hand of protection on us as the world spirals into chaos. Also up for debate is these three sets of seven, the seven seals, the seven trumpets, and the seven bowls. Are they descriptions of three separate sets of seven? But there are similarities, so some believe that they are speaking of the same events, just in three different ways. Well, those are the questions. What happens next? Well, the tribulation is coming. Let's move on to the next event, the millennium. So if we fast forward through Revelation 6 through 18, and now we get to Revelation chapter 20, and we see the millennium, also known as the millennial reign of Jesus. And we get that word millennial based on the idea of 1,000 years. And so we find it referred to specifically that time period of 1,000 years in Revelation 20, verses 1 through 7. And supporting this idea of a physical Jesus coming again to reign on earth are passages in the Old and New Testament that describe this not just spiritual reign, but actual physical reign of Jesus on earth, that allude to this literal reign of Jesus on earth. And so now we have these few verses that talk about this period in earth's history where there's going to be a 1,000-year reign that is marked by a special binding of Satan and the forces of evil, that the Lord may rule with a rod of iron, and that his ways may triumph on earth. And when this period of 1,000 years is over, the scriptures allude to this idea that Satan will be released for a short time, and then there will be a final period of rebellion at the end of all things until God puts it to an end. And there is the eternal state of all, both mortal and spiritual beings. And so there's event number two. And there are other events mixed into these things, like different resurrections that could possibly, and so this is where the flannel graph could come in, right? There are some belief systems that there is just one resurrection. Some believe in two, and some even believe in three different stages of different various resurrections throughout these events. Different judgments. What comes next? And then we get to our third event, the visible, literal second coming. Jesus the King. And so for this, I do want to share a couple verses, because I think of all the things that we could key in on. And I wrestled, do we spend a Sunday on the tribulation and a Sunday on the millennial and a Sunday on the second coming? Do we really dive into these topics? And I think for where we're at, we cumulative, I think that we paint these broad brushstrokes and we ready our hearts, but we're not going to dive into each one and unpack it and talk different viewpoints and different details. We're going to do these broad brushstrokes and acknowledge God has a plan. God's plan involves these different events, all of which he is in ultimate control, although the world does not see that. But we know what's happening because we have the whole counsel of God's word, including some key verses. John 14:3 is one of those key verses. John 14:3, when Jesus is comforting his disciples, as he talks about how he has to go away, but he's comforting them. He says, if I go, John 14:3, if I go and prepare a place for you, Jesus himself confesses, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may also be, physically with Jesus. I love the songs that talk about our faith will become sight. The spiritual realities that we just believe and trust, those things will become reality. And so I hear Jesus say, I am going, but I'm going to prepare a place for you, and the day will come where I will come again. And I come, ultimately, there will be judgments and there will be these things, but ultimately the heart of Jesus is to come again to receive us to himself. That our faith will become sight, our relationship with this person that we've never seen face to face. Most of us never have heard the audible voice of Jesus. But this relationship that we've been fostering, this reality that's been in our hearts, will become sight. He wants to come to receive us to himself. And then it's echoed again in Acts chapter 1, starting in verse 9, where they're depicting Jesus with his disciples after his resurrection at his ascension, which is described in Acts chapter 1, starting in verse 9. It said, after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on him. and a cloud received him out of their sight. Contemplate that moment. We're given that moment in Scripture for a reason, that we might have some imaginative visual sense of what that day was like for those disciples. He says, I'm going, but I'm going to prepare a place and I will come again. And here in Acts, we see him going. And as he ascends out of their sight, a cloud swallows him, whatever that was. A cloud of glory as he ascended back to the Father's side. And then it says this as we continue in Acts chapter 1. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, that's what I would have been doing too. Whoa, right? They were gazing intently into the sky while he was going. Behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them and also said, and again, we have these words as a steadfast anchor and hope that are meant to give peace and hope and joy and direction to our lives today. They also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven, he will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. There's a glimpse, a picture that our imaginations can think of. What will that be like? Just as a cloud swallowed him as he went up, so one day he will come riding on the clouds that all may see his glory and his splendor as he comes for his own. I want these verses to be forefront as we think about the events to come. This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. So we have this fact. Jesus is coming again amidst these other events that are described. But even this fact brings the questions. What questions? First, I want to say it's not a question of if, because the faith of many is growing cold as we feel like the Lord is delayed. 2 Peter 3:4 says this, many will say in those days, where is the promise of his coming? You've been talking about how he's coming again to receive you. Where is this promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. Do not be discouraged. He is coming again. The question is not if, but when. And so then our hearts are turned to this idea of when. When will the Lord come? And the word that a lot of people attach to this idea is his return is imminent. And that word imminent means sudden, at any moment. And so we know that it's true, no man knows the day or the hour. The specific time is not known by anyone. We know that. It has been revealed to us. But is it possible that we could discern the season? Are there events that in fact would need to take place that precede the second coming? Or could it in fact happen today? There are people on both sides of that argument. So when asked the question, what's next? We're still left with, it seems, a lot more questions than answers. What comes next? Some would say the sudden, unexpected rapture of the saints. There will be some caught up and there will be some left behind to wonder what on earth just happened, right? Jesus comes in the sky to take the church, known as the rapture, which some distinguish between the rapture at the beginning of the tribulation and the second coming in judgment with the church at the end of the tribulation. And there are others who believe that there's no biblical distinction between the rapture and the second coming. That's one event at the end or at the middle. And so it's not easy to answer the question, what comes next, when we're talking specifically and chronologically. I can't answer that question for you today. But I can tell you that there are a lot of different systems of belief. As wise men, biblical scholars, and God-honoring men seek to understand these things. And so I'm sorry for the fine print, but there's no simple graph of these things. But I found this one helpful. speaking of the categories of amillennialism, and that is those that take the millennial reign of Christ and say that was a description of the church age. And so there, the millennium is not a literal 1,000 years. And then there's the postmillennialists that believe that this present age blends into a millennial period, and that period of Christ's reign will gradually come as the gospel progresses. And then there are, I think you will find, most Baptist or Reformed believers in one of these two camps, generally speaking, once again. A lot of people have eclectic views of what's going to happen at the end of time. But we have the premillennialism, where we believe that there is a literal 1,000 years where Christ will be on this earth, as described in Revelation chapter 20. That he will come before that, premillennial. But then there's historic premillennialism, which, if we go to the ideas of the second coming of Christ, historic premillennialism that's been around the longest, the rapture and the second coming are simultaneous. Christ returns to reign on earth. And if we go now to the tribulation, the post-trib view, church goes through the future tribulation. And there are many that hold to this historic premillennialism. And there are verses that support it. It is a sound theological viewpoint held by many scholars, so adherents down here. And then we have the dispensational premillennialism, and that is the second coming of Christ. Second coming comes in two phases: the rapture for the church before the tribulation, and the second coming to the earth for judgments with the church after the 7-year tribulation. And so if we look here at the tribulation, this is a pre-trib view, where the church is raptured prior to the tribulation. And again, the two of them have similar millennial views. And there's also distinctions between the two of God's role of Israel in the church. So we have all these puzzle pieces and all these ideas. But to answer the question, what comes next, specifically and chronologically, it cannot be done, in my view. And there are some people that get rather dogmatic about it, and I think that can be dangerous. You can hold a viewpoint, you can be convinced of something, but I would encourage you to remain open-handed with that. Continue to study, continue to listen, but you can maintain convictions in your whole heart. But ultimately, and here's where I say keep an open hand, you will have brothers and sisters, not just in the global church, but you will have brothers and sisters in this local church that have a different view than you do of these events and these things. And this is not meant to be a cause for division whatsoever. Because as I've stated multiple times today, I think the end times, the revelation that we have been given is meant to give joy and peace and unity and strength for today, not give us the perfect chronological specifics of what's coming. So then we move into the answers. What kind of answers am I going to give after I told you I don't have the answer? There are things that are not debated. We know, ultimately, Jesus is coming back. So to answer the question, the way I would answer it, what is coming next? Where my heart turns isn't, well, what comes next is the rebuilding of the third temple. That's got to be what's next. And it's not the immediate rapture. That's what comes next. For me, the way I would answer the question, what comes next, is my mind and my heart, and the way I read Scripture is that God wants my heart and mind to be focused on what comes next is the return of Christ. In whatever order, whatever comes before that or after that is up to God's prerogative, and he is good and he is just, and I am never outside of his hand and his care with whatever the timeline ends up being. But this I know, come what may, I know he is coming back for me. And so whether I die and am apart from the body and with the Lord, God be praised, or whether I tarry until he returns, I know this, that I will be with him. And ultimately, that's what's next for me. That's what I want to focus on. And I'm not saying that you shouldn't look deeper into these things, but I'm saying that it can be a distraction to start to get dogmatic and to start to kind of have a wall of division between what I believe and what you believe about what's coming. When in reality, I think it's meant to give us unity and hope that our Christ, our Lord and Savior, is coming again, and we will meet him in the air, whatever that looks like, whenever that is. And so again, I read Colossians 3, 1 through 4. Where should our mind be? Even as we read Revelation, this verse has been comfort to me as I prepare these things. Focus here. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, his promises, his love for you, his strength that he's giving you for today, the works prepared beforehand that he has given us for today, the responsibilities in your family and at work and all these things. Those are all things in my mind that are things above. These are God-given responsibilities and promises and hopes. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, you will appear with him in glory. Whether you have passed and appear with him in glory, or whether you meet him in the air, when Christ, who is your life, appears, you will also appear with him in glory. So the answers that I give to these questions are more vague than some people like. And I think I gave you a rather vague question 2 years ago, Maury, when you asked my view of the end times. But I am confident about things that will happen, generally speaking. So regardless of the specifics of the tribulation, what do I know that's coming next? In the near future and in the end times, what do I know about these last days? I know that believers are called to be ready for hardships and persecutions and tribulations. And I believe Scripture says that those will grow. We are called to suffer for his name's sake. And whether that carries on to the tribulation or not, I believe we're called to set our mind on things above, knowing that we are in his hand and he is good and just and we can trust him. In this world, we will have trouble, but Christ is on his throne and has overcome the world and is coming again. There's a good king who sees us, and we know that in the end, we will be with him forever. Set your mind on these things. So will we be there for the tribulation? Maybe. But we know this. Satan will throw everything he has at us. Not just in the tribulation. He will be at work in specific ways in that season. But we know that Satan will throw things at us. But we also know this, that we are not destined for wrath. God will protect us, whether by taking us beforehand or preserving us through it, whatever that looks like. So 1 Thessalonians 1:10 is an encouragement. We wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. So come what may, I know my God is coming for me, and I will not taste any of his wrath, because that was taken on the cross of Jesus, that I might be free from the wrath of God. So also, regardless of what the millennial reign of Christ looks like, and I have my viewpoint on that, what we do know today is that Christ reigns in heaven. He is seated at the right hand of God, and that is a depiction of a position of absolute authority. And so I know this, that he is reigning in my heart now. He is not just my Savior, but he is my Lord and my King. And I know what comes next. I believe that the day is coming where his reign, his kingship, will be made known to all the earth. He will be known as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and every knee will bow before him one day. I believe that is coming. So in light of what we know, the response, how should we live today in light of what we know is coming? 1 John 3, 1 through 3 gives some encouragement. See what kind of love the Father has given us, that we should be called children of God. That is what we are. And the reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. But be encouraged, beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know. And again, here's that idea. We do know that when he appears, we shall be like him. Because we will see him as he is. Our faith will become sight. We will be saved. And we wait eagerly for that salvation. And then it says this in verse 3. And anyone who thus hopes purifies himself as he is pure. So if we know that Jesus is King of Kings, rightfully reigning from heaven, that he's coming again for us someday, let us submit to his rule and reign now. We know he's coming. That's just like saying, I promise you, Bitcoin is not done at $100. It's going to 200x. Let that inform your decision about whether to sell now, right? That would help someone make that decision. Brothers and sisters, Christ is seated at the right hand in complete authority, and he will accomplish his purposes in the end. He is coming again, and our faith will become sight. So let us today be men and women who make choices that honor him, that eagerly await, that let that reality, all of the come what may, let the reality of his coming give us peace. A peace that passes understanding amidst the tribulations of today. Because we know we are in God's hand, and ultimately we will be with him and we will be like him. It brings peace. It brings comfort amidst today's sorrows. And it brings joy. We are to wait with eager expectation. And I believe it brings unity to the church. So two questions I end with as we kind of contemplate this. The thinking about these things in the future should affect our today. In what ways do our actions today prove that we really do believe Jesus is coming? The way we handle our finances, our family, our jobs. Let us be men and women of God who really think that day is coming, coming soon, like a thief in the night. And so I will live today in light of that day. And what things might need to change to be ready for Jesus' return? How can we be ones who purify ourselves because we thus hope?